What a wonderful time, what a wonderful place to come together to meet with God's people. I'm so grateful to be here with you today. I love being with people who love the Word of God. And I love being with people who love to gather and to express our gratitude to God, our thanksgiving, our devotion, our submission, our thankfulness that Jesus died on the cross to redeem us from sins. I'm just really grateful to have some small part of the great work that you're doing here. I appreciate so much this congregation and the wonderful blessings that you have been to my family. Over the last couple of years, we have had some medical issues, as you probably know better than I, but Jeff and so many of you have been such great servants to us, and we really appreciate your prayers and your encouragement and the things that you've done while medical issues have been going on, and we've had a death in the family, and it really helps us to know that you're here. I'm so glad to be with Brother Walker again. It's nothing greater than having a wonderful singing and when you're trying to preach God's Word, and I really appreciate that. Exodus chapter 20 is one of the most thrilling passages of Scripture in all of the Bible. This is one of the very few places where God Almighty, God the Father Himself, speaks to a whole group of people. And I want you to think about the context of these verses that we just read a few minutes ago before we get into what they actually say. Think about what has just happened. God has allowed His people through Jacob and Joseph to go down into Israel. They have gone from a few people, maybe a dozen or a few dozen, to probably millions of people, at least 600,000 men of military age, but probably a couple of million people. They've become slaves in Pharaoh's Egypt, the greatest empire on the earth at the time. They live amongst all kinds of pagan idolatry. God calls Moses and He says, "Moses, I want you to lead my people out of captivity, out of slavery to Pharaoh." Moses doesn't want to do it, but he does it. And so now Moses has been the instrument through which the 10 plagues came upon the Egyptians. They've come out. God has parted the Red Sea. They've crossed the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army has been washed away. And now they're at the foot of Mount Sinai in the desert, in the middle of the desert. I want you to back up to Exodus 19 and look at verse 18. And imagine that you're out in the middle of a rocky, scruggly, waterless desert. And you're at the foot of a mountain that rises a couple of thousand feet from the base of the desert floor. And then read Exodus 19, verse 18. Now, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. God's presence itself has descended on the top of Mount Sinai. The ground is literally quaking. It's shaking under their feet. Smoke and light is billowing up from the top of this mountain. And God tells Moses in the rest of chapter 19, He says, "I want you to create a perimeter. I want you to build a fence around the base of this mountain, because nobody can touch it. Because I'm on this mountain and it's holy, and nobody can come up on this mountain without my express permission." And so they do that. Then look at chapter 20, verse 1. Then God spoke all these words. God's own voice from this quaking, smoking mountain speaks to the people. And you come down to verse 18 of chapter 20, and you see how frightening this is. It says, "All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled." and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, or we will die." They couldn't take it. They couldn't stand God Himself coming to the earth and speaking His own words in their hearing. And so they said, "Moses, you be the mediator. You get the message and you bring it back to us." But for a few verses, God did speak. And what did He speak? He spoke the Ten Commandments. Now I want you to think about what God is doing here. God has brought His people from a few family members to a whole nation. He's formed them in the crucible of slavery. He has miraculously freed them from slavery. He's brought them in the wilderness. He's brought them to the brink of the promised land. They're going to have to wait 40 years to go in, but that's their own fault. God's plan is to bring them in right now. But before I bring you in, before I give you the place that I have prepared for you, where the buildings are already built, the vineyards are already planted, the crops are already growing, all you got to go in, all you got to do is go in and take it. I want to give you some ground rules. I want to give you some things that are going to guard your life. It's kind of like a father or a mother and father calling a family meeting. Maybe you've got a big change that's about to happen in somebody's life. Maybe your son is about to get his license, or he's just gotten his license, or maybe your daughter is about to go to college. And right before you turn them loose, you say, "We need to have a family meeting. Let's sit down and let's lay some ground rules." That's what God is doing here. God said, "I have freed you from slavery. I want you to be happy. I want you to be free. I want things to go well for you. But in order for things to go well for you, we got to have some rules." And that's what the Ten Commandments are. What I want us to talk about this morning for just a few minutes are the first two. What are the first two things that God said that these people need to do to be happy and free and enjoy the blessings that He's prepared for them? Verse 2, "I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me." The number one thing that you need to know is that there is a God and I'm Him. There is one God. There is no other God. You shall tolerate no other gods. In this land that you're going into, this place that I've prepared for you to live in, you're not going to have any other gods. There's going to be one, and it's going to be me. I am the Lord your God. That's what He said. I'm the Lord your God, and you shall have no other gods before me. We struggle with that. You see, I don't know if it's human nature or if it's just my attitude, but it seems like everybody struggles with this idea. You see, I want to be number one. I want to direct my own paths. I want to decide what's good for me. I want to find my own way. I want to do what I want to do. But I'm not God. He's God. And I'm not. And until we get that straight, we're going to make a mess of it. Sometimes, even in the church, or even people who think of themselves as religious, struggle with the idea that He is God. Sometimes we think of God like a butler. We think, "Well, God, I want money and sex and fame and freedom and recreation. I'll ask for it. You give it, we'll call that prayer." That's not prayer. That's not prayer. That's making God our servant and us trying to tell Him what He's supposed to be. He's God. We're not. And that is fundamental to getting your life right. It's fundamental to everything you do. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Understanding that God is God and respecting His authority. Some people think of God as whatever they want it to be, and some groups even teach people God as you understand Him. It doesn't matter whether you understand God accurately. God is still the God that He is. And God is not an idea. He's not a feeling. He's not an attitude. He's not an unseeable, unknowable force. He is an actual being. He is an entity that thinks and feels and speaks and reacts and punishes and rewards specifically and individually. He is a real being. And to the extent that we allow ourselves to think that He doesn't matter, to think that He's not here, to think that He's not involved with us, we are fundamentally misunderstanding the reality of God. Back in Exodus 3, when Moses said at the burning bush, he says, if people say, who sent me? Who is this God who sent you? What am I supposed to say? God says, tell them that I am sent you. I am. God gives Himself a name, Yahweh. And as best we can understand it, it comes from the word to be, or the verb to be. God is the God of reality, the God of existence. He is real, and He will judge you, and He will judge your children, and He will judge me. And that is true whether you believe it, whether you acknowledge it or not. He is God. It's fundamental to getting your life ordered correctly. Number two, Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall not make for yourself an idol. No idols. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Doesn't that seem redundant? Doesn't that seem like He just said, you shall have no other gods before me? Doesn't that necessarily eliminate number two, you shall not have any idols? Didn't you just say no other gods? Well, let's make sure that we respect what God says. And when God says something twice, that means it's really important. It means it's really important. And He thinks you're going to struggle with getting this idea. He thinks people are going to struggle understanding this, so I'm going to say it twice in two different ways. C.S. Lewis says that we struggle with what he calls chronological snobbery. He says that we are snobs in view of history. And you think about this. You think about when Moses was up on Mount Sinai 40 days and 40 nights and God wrote the Ten Commandments down on the two plates of stone and He sends Moses down. And what did Moses find when he came down? He found the people dancing around a golden calf that they had made. And they said, Aaron said, this is the God who brought you out of Egypt. Isn't that the most ridiculous thing in the world? And we look at those people and we think, how foolish that these people would bow down to a calf that they made with their own hands and say, this is your God. Or we look at the Egyptian gods or the Roman and Greek gods or the gods of the Canaanites, the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and we think, they bowed down to these things? They made sacrifices to these things? They acted like these things were important? How foolish. But let me tell you something. If you had a time machine, Jeff and Kyle's Excellent Adventure, and they go back 3,400 years, and they get Moses or Aaron or Joshua or Caleb, and they put them in this time machine, and they bring them September 12th, 2015. And they take them to Knoxville, Tennessee. And they see people cooking meat on an open fire. And almost all the people are dressed with the same colors and the same costumes. And they chant the same chants and they sing the same songs. And they gather and they scream at the top of their lungs, cheering and adoring these heroes who are going to bring them happiness and pleasure and meaning. What do you think Moses would say? That's religion. It's got faith. It's got hope. It's got heroes. It's got redemption. We have modern idols. An idol is anything that you look at and you think, anything that you look at that is not God, that you think can provide those things that only God can provide. Things like happiness and meaning and importance and freedom. Things that make you better. Things that make your life better. Things that make you more important or more valuable. You say, well, we don't have any temples. Go down here to Bellevue Mall or to Green Hills or any of the dozens of other ones not very far from here. And why do you want to buy the brands that you buy? Why do people think that those things are so important? We need a swoosh on our shoes. We need a certain tag on our jeans. We need a polo horse on our chest. We need a North Face on our shoulder blade. What do those things mean? Those things mean that I'm wealthy, or that I fit in, or that I'm deserving of respect, or that I'm better than you, or that I've got more money than you, or that I understand fashion. You see, it makes me better. It makes people think I'm better. And we ascribe power to these things. Some people do this with relationships. Think of a young woman, early 20s. In her mind, the most important thing in the world, get married, start a family. Am I happy? How do I answer that question? Well, do I have a boyfriend who is a good husband candidate? Is he willing to have children after we get married? I don't have a boyfriend, I'm unhappy. You see, she has projected the power of happiness and meaning and importance on something that cannot provide it. Men do the same thing in different ways. Sometimes it's with a job. Sometimes it's if I were one rung higher on the ladder, or if I were one pay grade above what I am now, or if I had one model better car, or 5 years newer car, or this or this or that. That will make me good. That will make me important. That will make me special. That is an idol. Because it cannot provide those things that you want it to provide. And you know what God said, number two? You shall have no idols. Because they confuse you over your relationship with me and what we're supposed to be doing together. We're warned about this in the New Testament too. 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 7 says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. 1 Corinthians 10:14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. 1 John 5:21. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Romans 1:25 says, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Idols, like these things, have a terrible effect. They increase indulgence. You see, when you put your faith in these kinds of things, these false ideas, when you project power into these things that are no more powerful than a carved stone or a carved piece of wood, it gives you the freedom to really make your own decisions. And you don't have to live within the confines of what God says, because you're not coming to God for meaning and importance. And so you look at things like St. Patrick's Day or Mardi Gras or Halloween. It's just fun. You just play. We're just doing what feels good. Doing what feels good, doing what's fun, there's nothing wrong with that. But those things come directly out of paganism. And they illustrate how that kind of paganism leads to a life of indulgence. That's what Moses found when he came down the mountain. The people were having a huge party, an immoral party. We see the same thing a few chapters later. We see it in Numbers chapter 25, where Phinehas goes into the tent of a man who has taken a Moabite woman, the son of a Moabite priest, into his tent. And he drives a spear through both of their bodies with one swipe. Why does it go through both of their bodies? Because they were indulging the lusts of the flesh. And that's what idolatry brings. And if you look at our culture, you look at our college campuses, you look at spring break, you look at what children are expected to be in our idolatrous culture, and you see a rampantly promiscuous, alcohol-fueled, drug-filled, pagan worship. Worship of recreation, worship of pleasure, worship of sex, worship of beauty, worship of false gods that lie and will never provide the meaning and the importance that people think they provide. And that's why God says, get rid of your idols. No idols. You've come from a land. You've gotten rid of your slavery. You've gotten rid of your captivity in Egypt. But you haven't gotten rid of your false gods. And that's what you've got to do. That's where you've got to go. Come back here to Exodus 20, middle of verse 5. For I, the Lord your God, same thing he says in verse 2, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You think about this. God says that your idolatry will trouble your children for generation after generation. I had lunch with the youth minister of our congregation this past week, and he was telling me about a young man who's coming to church this morning. Hopefully he was there. I don't know. But these two men, our youth minister's about 24 years old. They went to high school together, or at least junior high together. But this young man, on the way to school, would smoke marijuana with his mother. What kind of life do you think he's had between age 14 and age 24? Because of the iniquity and the false worship of his mother, what kind of life has that given to her son? It's not a happy one. It includes things like dropping out of school, going to jail, being arrested over and over, not having a job, not having a place to live. And it just goes on and on and on. But for those who love God, for those who are committed to God, he says, I bless the generations over and over and over. I see that in my own life. I go back two generations to my grandmother. My grandmother died 4 years before I was born. I never met her. She was a Christian. She married a man who was not, but she converted him. He became a Christian, became an elder in the Lord's church. They had six children. Every one of them, there's one who's passed away, but he died a faithful Christian. The other five are faithful Christians. 15 grandchildren. Today, every one of them is a faithful Christian. I don't know how many great-grandchildren. My daughter became a Christian this past summer. Every adult great-grandchild, faithful Christian. You read what he says here again. Showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Because of that one woman's faith, because of that one woman's commitment, it's gone through generation after generation of faith. That's what God promises. That's what God does. But you got to know who's God. And you got to treat Him like God. And you got to bow down and serve Him because He's God and you're not. He's God, and He deserves to be treated like He has the authority. He has the wisdom, he has the knowledge, he has the right to dictate how life should be lived in his creation by his creatures. We are his creatures living in his creation. We are his redeemed, called out of the world in his church. And we owe him absolute submission. We owe him absolute fidelity. And getting confused about where authority comes from, getting confused about what makes life good and what ruins life, is turning your back on the one who has the authority to set it straight. And that's what the first two commandments are about. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make any idols. Don't have any idols in front of me. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20 says, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Idols lie. Idols allow you to make them whatever you want them to be and allow you to think that they'll give you whatever you want them to give you, but they never give it to you. And they have no power to give it to you. It's all a big lie. And the brands on your shoes or your pants or your shirt or your jacket has no power to make you a better person, to make your life better, to make you more important. And neither do relationships, except to the extent that they fit into the priority that God would provide. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. God is true. God is real. God actually spoke His Word. His Word is understandable. His Word is readable. He's written it down for us so that we can see it and we can follow it. We can test it. We can compare it. We can use logic. And it holds up every time because it comes from the Creator of reality, the true God. If you are not following the true God, if you are not acknowledging the authority and the power and the leadership of the one true God, He has given you an amazing opportunity to change course. He's given you the amazing privilege of having all of your mistakes, all of your foolishness and your ignorance, your rebelliousness wiped away, all taken away. To have you set right, forgiven in Christ, using the blood of Christ to pay the price of your sins and allowing you to enjoy the privilege and the reward that Jesus' righteousness has earned. We'll give it to you. If you haven't taken it already, take it today. If you need to come to Christ, do it right now. The Bible is very clear. To come to Christ, you must have faith. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. You must confess that faith. With the mouth, confession is made, resulting in salvation. You must repent. You must stop living for yourself. Start living for God, acknowledging his authority in your life. And finally, you must be baptized into Christ, immersed in water for the forgiveness of sin. If you need to come to Christ for the first time, if you need to return to Christ, please come down front as we stand and sing.